Good morning. Let's just take a minute to open this time in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that we can come together to worship you in spirit and in truth, bring our praises in song and our praises and prayers to you. And we thank you too that your word has been opened to us. And we would pray now that as we consider the texts which you have laid before us, that you would open our hearts and our ears to understand what it is that you are to say. Pray that you would give the words from yourself, that they are truly your words and reflect nothing of the servant who delivers them. Father, we pray that we would bring you glory and give you praise in this next few minutes before us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Harvest Thanksgiving. And you would hardly suspect that from the scriptures that we've just read that that topic is related to Harvest Thanksgiving. But in the scriptures that we've just read, we do see God's sovereign guidance in the affairs of man and of history. And God is faithful to his promises. And one of the very earliest promises that we actually have in the Bible is if you go back to Genesis chapter 8, where God talks to Noah as he comes out of the ark. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22 says, "As long as the earth endure, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall never cease." And with those words, the Lord has been truly faithful throughout history. As we see the regular advancement of the seasons and we come to the harvest time. And it's good for us to give thanks today while we're here and later at the Harvest Festival lunch. Give thanks to remember God's mercy to us and his abundance of grace that he has for us. Yes, the abundance of grace of food and the provision of food, the wonderful nature that we're in. Do you ever think about those who produce the food for you? Do you ever think about when you go down to Migros, about the people who put it on the shelf? Give thanks for every single step of that process, of that supply chain, because it's God-given. And God's abundance is given to us through his care for us. And no matter how far away you are from that, that's something to think of. And also, just think of Scripture itself. How many of the examples do we see in Scripture that have got a link to food production? The agrarian societies that our Lord grew up in often refers to farmers, to vineyards, the fishermen, the wine producers, and those stories which he told around about those things were very clear in a way of expressing his teaching. And for that, we should give thanks too. But the big abundance that we want to hear about today, abundance of grace and mercy, is not just about the food which feeds us physically, but the food which sustains us spiritually because of our Lord Jesus Christ and the abundant grace which was given by sending him to die for us on Calvary's cross so that we could be at peace with God. And that's the verses that we read in Romans, that we have peace with God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But with that, when I found out that I'd been allocated to read or to preach from 2 Samuel chapter 2, I thought to myself, well, what are the possible titles for the sermon? Because when you read this, it starts with probably an awful lot of hope for David and ends up in a civil war. There's a great amount of bloodshed which goes on, and it's a very difficult story, a long chapter, 32 verses, and you think, how do you get something out of this? But yet every page of Scripture points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the possible titles that we had for today's sermon was basically Power and Politics, What Have We Learned in 3,000 Years? Nothing. Two Men, One Problem, Pride. Job, Abner, Pride. Sin of I. Or the third one, and the most hopeful one, and the most joyful one is Peace and Unity are only found in Christ. And hopefully, that's where we'll go today as we consider these verses. When you, as yourself, achieve something that's been a long goal, what do you expect? Do you finally get that thing that you've been pushing towards that's been important for you for quite some time? You've been promised it. You've deserved it. And then that thing is before you. What's your natural reaction? And then what? Quite often things don't quite work out, do they? They don't go the way that you planned or the way that you thought about that. The way that you dreamed. And one of the commentators that I read this week, and he was making that point, he said, when you get to that point of where you've dreamed, remember, there's always an Abner or a Job to get in the way. That's what we see today. What I would like you to do for the next 35, 40 minutes or so is to really try to get inside the brain or the mind and the thought process of three people, King David, Joab, and Abner, the three proponents of the text which we have. That'll help to just think about how they responded to God's sovereign direction, God's teaching, and then how they actually acted and interacted with one another and where they actually went. So we've got three main characters. Yes, we had other characters which are mentioned, and I'm sure that we could spend time on those too, but we've only got one service on this, so we're going to really focus on three characters. David, and he ascends to the monarchy of Judah. He'd been promised the monarchy of Israel. Joab and Abner, who ignite a bitter and murderous civil war. And this is where things have changed really for the good of Judah, as we know it today, as we come into chapter 2. We've been all the way through Samuel, 1 Samuel, and we had Chris talk to us on chapter 1. And now we have this situation where it starts off with David inquiring of the Lord. He asks the Lord, what should he do? And he had a right, maybe it's an expectation, that he should become king of Israel. And he had been obedient to God's instruction, and he was in submission, and he was doing as he was told at that time. But we should note that in chapters 2 and in chapter 3, when we come to that in a month's time, that Abner and Job were two men that these chapters particularly focus upon. They are two military men with similar backgrounds and greatly impact David's life and reign as a king and the history of the nation of Israel as well. But they ignite this murderous and bitter intertribal war with deadly consequences for them both, as you will see as you read through the rest of 2 Samuel. And all three men have something to teach us. Their individual lives, as well as their relationship with one another, they have much to say. So, quick summary, David is obedient and is in submission at this point. He inquires of the Lord. Joab appears impulsive, impatient, inimical. And Abner, iconoclastic, he sets up another king. He's incendiary, he incites a fight, and he's indifferent to the loss of life. The Joab comes out as being an individualist. I want to do it my way. And Abner comes out, I'm rebelling, I'm rejecting God's king and God's statements. But before we look at those three characters in more detail, I want to take you back in time. I want to take you back to the 19th of September, 2022. In other words, about a month ago. I want to take you to England, to Windsor Castle, the Chapel of St. George, and the internment of Queen Elizabeth II. The very, very end of that service, about 5 p.m. in the United Kingdom, is a very, very poignant moment, not just if you're British, and actually a very important thing as Christian believers. And it pointed out, figuratively, that a ruler or a king only rules through God's sovereign choice. At the very end of the service, before the coffin was taken down into the crypt, a very important act happened. The scepter, the rod of power, the crown, the symbol of state, and the orb, a golden orb, which is actually a model of the world with a cross on top, which signifies God is over all creation, were removed from the coffin of Queen Elizabeth. And they were handed back to the Dean of Westminster Church, of St. George's Chapel, in a very figurative act, because those three things had been given to Queen Elizabeth 70 years earlier as a symbol of God's sovereign choice for her to become Queen of England. And the significance of this is that Queen Elizabeth, 70 years earlier, had submitted herself to rule according to God's law and according to God's calling. She saw this as a calling from God. And Queen Elizabeth shared in some similarities with at least David. And at the end of her reign, the most symbolic thing happened at the very end, a very small thing, takes about 2 seconds to watch. The rod of her rule was broken. Broken by the Lord Chamberlain of the United Kingdom. And at that point, the coffin starts to descend into the ground. Queen Elizabeth is like all of us. She came into this world naked. Naked she will return, as it says in Job. But she had given her life in submission to God's calling because she believed that that is what he wanted her to do. And a very interesting anecdote about this was that many years ago, when Queen Elizabeth was asked by somebody, a reporter, he said that she believed in Christ, and she was asked, well, do you believe that Christ will return as king? And she said, yes, I do. And the reporter apparently said to her, well, what does that mean for you as Queen of England if he comes back and is king of the world? She smiled and said to him, if Christ returns and I am still queen, I will simply lay my crown at his feet. She understood that she ruled because of God's sovereign choice. And that's an important thing, because as we look at King David, David knows that God has chosen him. It's his sovereign will that he will be the chosen leader of Israel. And we start today. So let's look a little bit further at David. David is a man in submission, and Scripture actually says, as we've read in 1 Samuel chapter 13, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And that was reaffirmed also by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. There are two really important monumental things that happen in these first four verses. The first thing is that David is directed by God to go back to the land of Judah. Why is that such a big deal? It's because we know that from our study in 1 Samuel that David has been on the run for several years, and the man who was once served the king of Israel, and the man who once led the armies of Israel, and had once married the daughter of the king, that's Saul, David had been branded an outlaw by Saul, and he was driven into the desert, and he was hunted like an animal. But yet, in this particular point of time, he's in Ziklag, which had been a town which had been given to him by the Philistines, and God directs David to go home. Saul is dead, and therefore David's exile is over. In that process of thinking about what's going on in David's mind, can you just imagine when he heard those words, go up, God sends you to Hebron. Just 13 miles from where he was born and where he grew up. So the return of the king starts. But there's something even more significant here in the first four verses. The men of Judah come to Israel and they anoint him. They choose him to be king. And Samuel has already anointed him as God's chosen king way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. David is king not because of the men of Judah, because God has chosen him and they are acting out the sovereign will. The fact that David was the true king would be no secret to many. And remember what Jonathan said to David as well in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this. Jonathan knew it, and Saul openly knew it too. He testified to that in 1 Samuel chapter 24. The interesting thing is there are other two characters in this section of Scripture. Abner and Joab would know it, absolutely know it. And we'll find out why. But after all of these years of trusting God and that he would take care of Saul and that there would be no violent receipt of the throne, this was a final anointing. And even his first subjects of his own tribe were beginning to see this and to come through. But it wasn't going up to be the full king of Israel. The second thing which is important in this first section of the first seven verses is that the very first action that's recorded of David after he goes up, he finds out that the men of Jabesh Gilead had taken down the bodies of Saul and his sons after the Philistines had pinned them to the wall in Bethshan. Now, why is this important to the men of Jabesh Gilead? Why would they do such a thing? And again, if you cast your eyes back into 1 Samuel chapter 11, you will see that Saul had rescued the town from Nahash the Ammonite. And the men of Jabesh Gilead felt indebted to Saul. And it was the least that they could do to honor him and his sons to give him respect in death. But the act that David also gives is that he wanted to give Saul respect in death too. And then the act of courage and loyalty inspires David to say to them in verses 5 and 6, "May the Lord show you steadfast love and faithfulness to you." And David also promises to do good to the men of Jabesh Gilead too. And David then lets them know that he has been anointed king over Judah. Almost a call to say, I am now taking my royal throne, and it's an opportunity for the men of Jabesh Gilead to repay that and to come along, but they don't take it at that time. The interesting thing, again, with this is Joab would be witness to all of this. And he probably, because of his character that we see in other parts of Scripture, will see this in fighting terms. The throne of David is about to be established, and I'm one of the commanders. Is it my job to bring this about? And it's interesting as well because we see from Scripture that Joab is actually the nephew of King David. So it becomes a family thing, doesn't it? I want my uncle to be the king, the top dog in all Israel. And he sees that as something to be gained for. So now let's look at Joab. Joab comes across as a little bit individualistic. It's almost like an ancient Frank Sinatra. He wants to do it his way, not necessarily looking at it from where God has gone and the various different stories and the various different actions he would have seen from David. Joab and David are related through the fact that Zeruiah is David's sister, which also makes Abishai and Asahel also David's nephews. So once Saul's feelings earlier in 1 Samuel had become quite clear about David, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel flee from Bethlehem and join David as part of the band of men in the wilderness. And those family members are joined by others to form the group that supports David in the time that he's outcast. During that time, they become prominent warriors and prominent leaders. And Joab is first mentioned in 1 Samuel 26, verse 6. And the passage is actually more about the older brother, Abishai, who goes with David into Saul's camp, where Abner is sleeping beside Saul, and Abishai volunteers to go with David on the mission. And he actually says, should he put Saul to death? And David restrains him. David restrains him. And there's every indication that he would have killed Saul had David not forbidden it. And he would have probably thrown in Abner as well. But Joab doesn't appear in the limelight again until this chapter in 2 Samuel, chapter 2. And initially, David is the commander of his own small group, and as he leaves Ziklag and goes up to Hebron, Joab serves as one of David's commanders. But it's not until David has actually acceded to the throne of Israel, which we'll see later in 2 Samuel, that Joab actually becomes the commander of all Israel's army. But he's certainly a significant guy working with David at this particular point in time. What's interesting, when you look at the character of Joab, you see some split personalities. He also shows great discernment and strength of character in his dealings with David on occasions, particularly around about the son Absalom. And it is Joab who serves as the mediator between David and his son Absalom. And he's also instrumental as a leader and a warrior to establish the kingdom for David at a later count, and often gives wise counsel. But despite these commendable attributes, Joab is also a violent man, sometimes acts foolishly and out of anger. Now, there are times when anger is a good thing, but mainly anger is seen negatively in Scripture. And these things are rightly condemned. And then when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, Joab is a willing accomplice, even though he knew he should not. Eventually, Joab is put to death for his part in the conspiracy against King Solomon, but also because he murders Abner and Amasa, who we'll see later on. But Joab would know all about God's promises, and maybe one of those who had even counseled David take Saul's life in the cave, he would be there. And it's entirely reasonable that he believes it is his role as a top fighting man to establish David as king, and to do it his way, with himself as part of the tribe of Judah and part of David's family. He acts in a state of vengeful impatience. He goes against God's direction by using violence, and is very unlike David, who waited upon the Lord to deliver upon the promises. The Joab's motto is not so much, "Thy will be done," but from these scriptures we see it is more, "My will be done to get it my way." Think about, take a step out. What's the application for me in my life with this? Do I act like David and try to follow in submission and obedience to God's will? Or do I sometime, even though I know all of the right things and how God wants me to behave, do I often push and go on my own direction? Let's look at Abner. So with Abner, we see rejection of David as the king. It's a rebellion against God's chosen leader. And interestingly, again, Saul and Abner were also related. So you have a different thing here. Abner was Saul's cousin, and he becomes commander of Saul's army, a trusted relative, tribal friend, and he knows Saul intimately. And we first see Abner way back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, where we'd expect Saul to stand up to Goliath. Saul doesn't. Who should be next in line to fight the big giant? Should it not be the number one commander in your army? Abner doesn't. And it falls upon David to fight Goliath, while Abner sits on the sidelines. Again, human emotion. Take yourself out and think, I'm the top guy here, and this kid's come from the field and knocks down this giant. How does that make me look in the eyes of the rest of the army? Definite start for potential enmity between David and Abner. Eventually, Abner becomes commander of Israel's army, or Saul's army, and he will have seen the various different military victories which David has been responsible for. And furthermore, Abner is a regular guest at Saul's table, like David, and he would be there when the spear was thrown at David too. And he would know that Saul wanted to kill David. In his view, potentially, Saul had rejected David and was at enmity with David. That's the background that he comes from. So has Abner specifically or personally done any wrong? And the answer to this question is, again, suggested to us in 1 Samuel 24, where David asks Saul, why is he pursuing him? Has God instructed him to do so, or has someone been incited to tell you to kill me? What's the access to the listening ear? So was that Abner, or was it the generals around about him? But David suspected at that time that somebody was misleading the king and causing him to wrongly view David as a threat to his throne. But Abner is not only the commander of Saul's army, he was also the chief of security, if you look at it in those terms. And if anybody attempted to harm Saul and get past the troops, Abner would be responsible. And back when we see that where I referred before, so when Abishai and David go into the camp and take Saul's spear and the water jug. David specifically calls out to Abner and accuses him of dereliction of duty and worthy of death. And David's words would certainly most publicly humiliate Abner in that situation. And it is consistent with David's earlier words that we saw in chapter 24. Again, Abner isn't mentioned between 1 Samuel 26 all the way through to 2 Samuel 2. And if you read those chapters, what happens? There is a lot of warfare for Israel. Saul's fighting the various different groups that are around about. So when the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines in those intervening chapters, where is Abner? He's not mentioned. And where is Abner when Saul's sons are slain and Saul himself is slain? There is no mention. So one wonders where he is. And to pick up on something that Philip said last week, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That certainly was Abner's motto. When the tough gets going, the tough went the other direction. Didn't hang around to be involved in the fight. And when the dust settles, Abner is still alive, and he brings out one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, as the surviving son, and sets him up as king of Israel. But yet he knows that God had directed that David should be king of Israel. So he rebels against God, and it looks as if he is trying to manipulate the throne. He picks a weak ruler in behind there. He's above the throne trying to challenge God's will, which would be to bring David to the throne. He appears to be fired by self-centered pride for his own personal gain. How often do we act in that type of circumstance? Do we act according to God's will, or do we think about our own personal gain and what we can achieve, what's in it for us? Second thing I really want to look at, for by the characters, is to look at what actually happened in this section of Scripture. This inter-tribal warfare, where man's ways are not God's ways. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But God has a specific thing that he wants to achieve the accession of David. And David had sought divine guidance and was divinely directed to go up to the city of Hebron. David's gracious act to the men of Jabesh-Gilead gives the people of Israel an absolute excellent opportunity to make David their king over all Israel. But because of the actions of Abner, that doesn't happen. The problem is Abner and his pride, his lust for influence, and the wishing to prolong the name of the household of Saul. And the cousin of Saul opposes David's reign, and in Saul's place, he orchestrates events to make Ishbosheth king over Israel. But think about this in terms of modern-day language, 21st century, wherever. There are two gangs, the Benjamites and the Judeans, and the leaders are Abner and Joab. Word goes round that there's going to be a fight, and they pick a place. That place is Gibeon. The time is set, and they meet, and they line up on two sides. The two chiefs start to flex their muscles, and a fight is suggested. But that contest finally starts to show who is going to be the strongest pride, some for David, some for Ishbosheth and Benjaminites. The 12 fighters are picked to choose, or chosen to represent each side. And the side that wins has the strength and the right to set the agenda. Is that something you would see in today's world? You might see that down in terms of that violent approach. Yes, in tribal gang warfare. But it happens in homes, it happens in businesses, it happens because that is who we are. We are all sinful people, driven by that problem, I. When these men start to go into battle, all 24 men die, which immediately leads to all-out fighting between the two sides. A carnage. On that day, 380 men lose their lives. 360 from the Benjamites, and 20 from the Judeans. But the contest is needless and it was completely fruitless. It was fueled by two men's pride, led with a rebellion against God, and a pride-led impatience that refused to wait upon God's time and ways. Both men wished to promote their family and their view of their version of history. What does it say? The victor writes history. But it could accomplish nothing more than intensifying that existing sense of rivalry and competition between the two tribes. And while Joab is quick to accept the challenge, it was Abner who seemed to orchestrate this whole ill-fated event. Did he actually do that on purpose? Scripture doesn't say. Had one side won the contest, it would have made the other side more eager for another contest anyway. And David's servants, after the initial victory, were eventually successful. Then we look at the story with Abner, and the contest goes sour. As Abner has been chased by Asahel, he refuses to give up the chase, and Asahel is murdered in cold blood. Abner runs him through with the butt of his spear. Again, a very gruesome and horrible way to do it. And Joab and his older brother, Abishai, are not going to let the death of their brother pass away, and they feel that the only appropriate response of killing is to kill Abner. And they chase him. They're going to hunt him down. And if they kill Abner in the context of a war, it wouldn't be viewed as murder, but a necessity of war. That was probably the cover. And the problem seems to be that while there is initial victory for the men of Judah, the servants of David, Abner and his men are able to somehow remuster, reconnoiter, and a position and be able to successfully defend themselves. The things start to look really bad. And when Abner recommends that they call a ceasefire, Joab eventually agrees, stating that it would be inevitable anyway. So within that day, all of that fighting, what have they achieved? The death of 380 people, no superiority, they've gone against David, they've gone against God, and they made themselves filled with pride and loss. There is no peace, there was no unity, or no monarch for the people. And they've gone against David and God, all for nothing. Joab and Abner wanted to enforce their sinful pride and their pride-filled power struggle to achieve the outcome that they desired for their personal gain. And I make the point again, the problem with both of them is the letter I. What I want, not your will, not God's will, but what I wanted. That key learning from 3,000 years ago, it's as relevant today in our lives and in our daily world that we see, in our politics and how we actually interact with one another. And the events of our text are not that nearly as long and far away as we may assume. And they are very relevant to us Christians and believers and the church and humanity. So what can we learn from David, Abner, and Joab? Within this, if you pick up a novel, or you go to the movies, or you listen to a podcast of a book, it's often quite easy to see the good guys and the bad guys, isn't it? And it's, however, but we find that it's not quite so clear in the Bible here, is it? David would appear to be wearing the good hat on this occasion. Much of the time, he's not mentioned. When his earliest actions at the beginning of the chapter, he certainly was following God's instruction. He inquired of God, he followed God's leading. And he certainly had, up until that point in time, had done so pretty well. But as we'll see now, as we get into the later chapters of 2 Samuel, even David starts to fail. And that can be said about many of us as we live out our lives. With Job, we find the good hat, bad hat standard's not quite so easy, is it? He is a very violent man. He was an angry man. He had vengeance on his mind, but yet in other things. And then he went on to murder two men in cold blood in later chapters in Samuel. And we have every reason to suspect that he was a trained killer, a murderer, because of what he was doing. But in addition to Job's murders, he had many commendable qualities. And he stood out on occasions as somebody who gave counsel to David, often quite wisely. And again, the reality that we have with each and every one of us is a little bit like that too. So Joab is neither good or bad. He's a mix. And with Abner, Abner had very little to commend him in these chapters that we see here. But if you read a little bit further on into chapter 3 and chapter 4, you will see that Abner was very instrumental in the bringing together of the house of Judah and the rest of the tribes of Israel. But he did have some things that he went on and achieved. But yet, what we see today, he had certainly very little to commend him. So we should, before we dismiss Abner as being a bad guy, just beware that we've got all have traits of his character in fighting against God and fighting against God's will and rebelling. Because we are all told we have all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's standard in Romans 3. We all are painted that way. So what's the application from this chapter that we've had before us today? Actually, there was no peace in Israel. And we read in the very first verse of chapter 3 that the war between the house of David and the house of Saul lasted a long time. The peace wasn't achieved through the violent act of that day. But the bottom line here is real peace is only found in Christ. Why do I say that? We are all people who are sinners and continue to fall daily. And we have to be careful not to condemn. And God is not limited in the terms of those who he uses or is able to use. And nothing that we can do will ever undermine God's sovereign plan and his purposes. And he can use our rebellion and even our disobedience to achieve his purposes. And he can use us as easily in our disobedience and our obedience. But there is only one true good man who has ever lived and walked this earth, and that was Jesus Christ. And we must acknowledge that God can accomplish his purposes through less than perfect people, and that we can be used to bring about God's glory, and even our own good, one way or other, can be brought around by what we do. But God's sovereignty means that he can and does use less than perfect people on a day-to-day basis to achieve his purpose and to fulfill his promises. And we should thank God for that. Even in our walk as believers day by day, here in 2022 in Basel, some of us will fall, some of us will do things that we shouldn't do, but yet Christ died for each and every one of us, and he can achieve a lot through his individual people if we submit to his will. When we stop to think about it, this is true for many people, and the simple fact that there is only one good person who has ever lived without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone was out without sin, and we may thank God for this, because this is what makes his death on the cross, Calvary, a great benefit for each and every one of us. His death was not for his sins, but for ours, for my sins and for your sins. He bore the punishment for our sins on Calvary's cross. He gives us righteousness in the place of unrighteousness. And all this is simply acknowledging our sin and the need for salvation and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary on our behalf. And this is why we read Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. There was nothing achieved through the shedding of those 380 men's blood in the verses we've considered today. Pointless. Everything was achieved through the shedding of God's Son's blood on Calvary's cross. When Jesus died and shed that blood for us, we have been saved from the wrath of God. If we believe in him, justification is the sovereign work of God in which he declares the guilty sinner to be righteous and the rightful demands of the law have been satisfied. It is the opposite of condemnation, and we are seen by God as guilt-free and brought into peace and unity with God if we accept Jesus Christ as Saviour. Being a born-again Christian brings each one of us into unity with Christ, which is a real relationship. Christian is in Christ, and unity is mentioned about 160 times in the New Testament, and it is a key doctrine of our faith. So we are in Christ and have union with all believers who are in Christ. And we and you are united into Christ in God's decree of election, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 verse tells us. It's also brought out in that verse, Romans 5 and 8. The only way that there will be perfect peace and unity is through accepting Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. The unity of all humankind with God will come through Christ and is our hope as believers. For individuals, for churches, for society, all relationships of mankind, peace can only be achieved in Jesus Christ, and unity can only be achieved in Jesus Christ. And as we go forward into this week, let each and every one of us think about that. Have we peace with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're sitting in this room or you're listening online, or you're on Zoom, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and you don't know that peace which surpasses all understanding, please come and talk to me at the front, or come and speak to Rodrigo. Now is the time to put your faith in Christ, and that's the most important thing that we can take away, even from a chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 2, bloodshed and defeat. Because at the other end of it, because Christ died for us, there is hope and there is victory and there is peace with God. That is the most important thing that you can imagine for each and every one of us. And I'll close with Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen.